Dear Saints, a book written in 2004 by a Jewish rabbi bears the title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Perhaps you've heard of it, maybe even read it. It's an interesting title, don't you think? It highlights a common question that I think many people have. Why do bad things happen to good people? This question makes one glaring, obvious assumption, namely that there are good people. This opinion is not unique to this particular rabbi. Consider a recent survey which found, quote, nearly 7 in 10 Americans, including a majority of those who attend evangelical churches, believe people are basically good. Or have you ever heard someone say to rationalize something they are about to say or do, they'll begin their phrase with these words, I'm not a bad person, but. Strikingly, we just admitted to something quite different at the beginning of our service as we confessed our sins, or as we say in divine service setting one that we are by nature sinful and unclean. So perhaps we should rephrase our initial question instead of, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? There's a fancy theological term we use to describe evil in this world, or more precisely, the answer to the question, why is there evil in the world? And the term is theodicy. Theodicy, which literally means vindication of God. That is, why does a good God permit manifestations of evil? Or we might say, if God is good, why do bad things happen? We human beings are very good at coming up with answers to that question, most of them wrong. Perhaps we might say that, well, they deserved whatever they got, or God's not really in control, or maybe God doesn't care, or maybe that God's powerless to stop evil. Playing such mental games can cause us to miss the bigger picture. These are not new questions. These are not questions that are unique to us in our day and time. They've been going on since probably the fall. You may recall an incident in John's Gospel when Jesus and the disciples come upon a man who's born blind. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And in our gospel lesson for this morning, two events are mentioned. The first is that apparently Pilate had some Galileans killed. Likely they were there around the temple offering their sacrifices, possibly sacrificing their Passover lambs, and their lives were taken by Pilate's men. Perhaps Pilate saw them as some sort of threat. The second incident involves a tower falling, a natural disaster, we might call it. And the falling tower killed 18 people. The Jews assumed that these individuals, the ones who died, must have done some terrible thing for this to happen to them. Jesus' answer may at first simply seem to be evasive, but the more you think about it, it's really quite profound. He says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Think about that. First of all, these people were not worse offenders. Some translations say worse sinners. They weren't worse sinners than everybody else, than all those people who didn't die. This is important because, as we confessed at the beginning of the service, Jesus is telling us that all people are sinners and are in need of repentance. We're all in the same sin situation. Those who died and those who didn't die need Christ. Secondly, Jesus completely reorients their thinking. They're, They're thinking about the situation completely wrong. Rather than focusing on the individuals who died and whatever good deeds or bad deeds they may or may not have committed, the people who Jesus is talking to may not even have known any of the people who died, but rather than focusing on those people, Jesus tells them they should consider their own sinful condition. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, says Jesus. Jesus is speaking to the living. As long as one lives, there is time to turn to the Lord and repent. Upon one's death, that time of grace is over. It is the Lord's desire that all would come to Him, that all would turn and repent, and that all would trust in Him alone for their salvation. As we read in our Old Testament reading, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." A sentiment echoed by Peter in 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is the attitude of our gracious and our merciful God toward all people. His mercy is available to all. He desires all to lament over their sins and to trust in Him alone for forgiveness, life, and salvation. What about the Christian? What about us? What about us who live as God's people, knowing that our lives are lives lived daily in repentance, and that daily we seek God's forgiveness? Those of us who come and meet together regularly in God's house to receive His gifts, first of all, it should cause us to rejoice in the blessings of God. His mercies are new every morning. And though we are sinners, God grants to us innumerable good gifts. The things we need to support this body and life, and also the things that we need to prepare us for the life to come. His holy word, our baptisms, the Lord's Supper, all good things for us who don't deserve His riches. But still, what are we as Christians to make of the evil in this world, the suffering that we undergo, that our loved ones undergo? What does all this mean for us? Certainly, these things remind us that we, too, are in need of daily repentance. Tragedy and evil also reminds us that the great and terrible day of the Lord's return is coming. Judgment is coming to the earth. And if our prayer life or our repentance has been lacking, we should heed the Lord's call to return to Him. Repentance is more than sorrow over sin. It encompasses the whole Christian life. It means not having the mind of this world, but through the power of God's Spirit working in His Word, to have the mind of God. It means foregoing some of the pleasures in this life for the good of God's kingdom. It means forgiving as we have been forgiven. But even more so, repentance and the suffering of this life, it's deeper than that. Because the Lord allows suffering. But it's always for our benefit. It's always for our good. Paul tells us in Romans, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given." I want you to listen closely as we sing our closing hymn. It's written by Paul Gerhardt, and it gives us a beautiful description of a Christian response in times of suffering and anguish. Gerhardt was a pastor in Germany in the 1600s, and he lived a very challenging life. His parents died when he was young. Four of his five children died before reaching adulthood, and then shortly after, his wife died. He lived through plagues and wars and great distress in the church. He knew suffering, and yet in that suffering, he saw the Lord's hand at work. This is verse 1. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given? No matter what happens, God is with us. No matter what trials we undergo, no matter which loved ones the Lord may take from this life, Jesus lives. He never forsakes us. And now listen to the stunning words of verse 3. God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he send me sadness. God is good. His love tends me day by day, come what may, guides me, and defends me. Gerhardt here asserts that God sends gladness, but that it is also God who sends the sadness. How could it be any other way? If God is in control of all things, then what is obviously evil must be being used by him for his own good purposes. Satan cannot lift a finger without the Lord's permission. Just read the book of Job. This truth is shown most magnificently the suffering, the death, and resurrection of Christ. These were circumstances that were seemingly completely out of anyone's control. Mobs were rioting, evil authorities were scheming, unjust politicians were, well, they were being politicians. And yet, in the midst of all that seeming chaos, God is in total control of the situation, using what was meant for evil to bring about good, your good. God worked the salvation of the world, the thoughts, words, and actions of sinners. All was according to his plan. In fact, the entire history of the world up until that point was by God's design so that at just the right moment the Son of God might be born of a virgin, live, suffer, die, and rise again. That is astounding. And it's all for you. It's all for your sake. A very good thing, the best of all possible things happening to bad people. And God works the same way through your suffering. Everything is finally working together for your eternal good. We may not be able to answer the theodicy question for a given event. Why did God allow this or that thing to happen? All we can finally do is trust him. Trust his promises that he is working all things for our good. I suppose the cross of Christ is the answer to the theodicy question. For on it, Christ died for sinners, died that we would have life, died that all the good gifts of God would be given to us bad people. Thanks be to God, in the name of Jesus.